Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you would, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this great book. And we'll see some things today that on the surface may seem unsettling, may cause us to wonder even about our own faith and the permanency of one's salvation, but yet the truth that God will hold his own fast is important for us to remember, and we'll talk about that as we get into the text today a little bit. Well, before we do that, though, let's go ahead and pray quickly again and ask God's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that ultimately all that we say and do, all of our hopes rest not on the men or the words of men, but on the words of you, the Creator God of the universe that you've given to us. And the songs that we sang, the truths there are ultimately distilled and brought from your word, the truths of our salvation. And we pray now as we open your word now to look at this narrative, this account of the Samaritan expansion continuing, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that those who know you, that those who don't, Lord, that all of us would have a work done in our hearts today by your Spirit, the ultimate teacher and convictor of truth. All to the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, over the millennia, the thousands of years of roughly 2,000 years of church history, it has proven true that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when done faithfully, will result in all kinds of responses. And these myriads of responses to the preaching of the gospel started not in the early church with the apostles, as if because of their human nature, they somehow will inherently have some sort of infallibility, or I should say fallibility, or hang-ups, or faultiness to their preaching, or even the message, because they are humans. No. No. For as we know, the Lord Jesus himself, didn't he, received a mixed bag of responses to his preaching and his ministry of miracles. For he experienced, on the one hand, all-out rejection and ridicule by some, to all the way on the opposite extreme, responses by faithful, committed followers. And it was not just those two opposite extremes of responses that Jesus experienced. There were a whole host of experiences in between, where there were those who were so intrigued by Jesus and what he had to offer, where the result in their at least their outward expression was great joy. And they were so intrigued by Jesus that for a while they attached themselves to him and followed him, but then for a myriad of reasons fell away. And those are the cases that are most perplexing to us, aren't they? Those who seemingly look absolutely identical to everyone else who is following the Lord, who ends up continuing to follow the Lord, that at the beginning there is, from our perspective, no difference at all. We can't see the heart. We don't know what's going on the inside, and yet time ultimately shows as they finally, in at least from our perspective, permanently fall away. We ask ourselves, what happened? It's so perplexing to us when we experience that. And not to mention, heart-wrenching at times. It breaks our hearts, doesn't it? It's upsetting when we see those we perhaps even love and care about the most. We've seen in some of their lives at least an initial response or for a time following Jesus. But yet now they want nothing to do with Jesus or the gospel. Those are the ones that break our hearts, and many of us can think of examples like that from real life. Well, even despite these various responses to the gospel, we can take solace, even some encouragement from a couple of different things this morning, some comfort, I should say, from some truths. Number one, as I mentioned, Jesus himself experienced a multitude of responses to his preaching and his healing ministry. Some came to mind this week when I think of John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. How it started out with this great uproar and exuberant response, and so joyful were they about him feeding them that they wanted to make him king. And of course, he refused that. It wasn't the time. And so he goes to the other side of the sea, if you recall. And so persistent are they in following him initially that some of them go even to the other side and meet him there. And then he comes back, I believe, to the other side. And it's at that point in John 6 later on that he then starts saying, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. I am the manna that comes down from heaven. And then all of a sudden, when he starts talking about those things, they don't want that anymore. They don't want so much to be a part of him and his ministry. And they start to drop off. They drop off. They drop off till the very end. Jesus just turns to his disciples. They're the only ones left. And he says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where should we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. They got it. But the masses who initially wanted to make him king, they're not there anymore. Then we see in John 8 a somewhat startling interaction here that Jesus has with some, as John records in John 8:30, that as he was speaking, it says, many believes. But then as the interaction goes on, Jesus says, well, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples, if you remain in my word. And then there's some pushback by some in the crowd, and they say, because Jesus said the truth will set you free. And they say, well, we're the sons and daughters of Abraham. I mean, who are you to tell us that we're in bondage? And Jesus turns to some of them, and there's some interaction there, and it ends up with Jesus saying in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. What? Some of who have believed. It's perplexing. It's startling. It's quite amazing, even shocking. But it's true. The words that Jesus had for some who initially had believed, and yet after a while, when they hear what he's talking about, they don't want any part of his ministry anymore. So Jesus himself experienced a multitude of responses to his preaching and healing ministry. But secondly, Jesus taught us that we should expect varied responses to gospel preaching. You know, the parable of the soils that Pastor Ray read for us this morning in Mark 4 is just that, where it explains why it is Jesus himself had a multitude of varied responses, but that we also, as gospel ministry goes on and as the church is built, that there will be a whole host of responses. Because as we know, there's a whole host of varied kinds of soils that are out there. For you have that hard soil on the one end of the spectrum where there's outright rejection from the beginning. No response or no positive response at all. To all the way on the other end, you have that good soil. Those whose hearts are sovereignly prepared by the Lord to receive it, and they increase and they have fruit as they continue. Varied degrees of fruit, yes, but yet there is fruit that is there. Life is sustained. But then you have those two middle soils, which appear at the beginning to be legitimate responses to the gospel, but then they eventually die out. They die out. For either they don't understand all that is involved with following Jesus. You know how it is. Sometimes people hear what they want to hear. And you may be as clear as day, clear as ever, but yet they're just hearing what they perceive to be the positive parts. Eternal life, or maybe somehow they hear you saying all their problems are going to go away because now they know God. Forgiveness and all these things, which are great, those are positives, but they're just not prepared for what comes. They don't get it from the beginning. They don't hear Jesus saying, anyone who wants to follow after me must take up his cross daily and come after me. And they don't hear the promise and the warnings and the reality of persecution and suffering and trials that will come. And so the weedy soil, they're pulled by the pull of the world, where the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of all sorts of things enter in, chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They didn't realize it meant that You can't pursue the things you used to with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must give these up to follow Jesus. And then there's the rocky soil, which has no root. It can't go down. And so when the persecution and the tribulation comes, they have no roots to sustain life in that. And so they vanish. They're gone. They die when persecution and tribulation comes. Only one of those four soils are truly those who converted to Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And of course, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where Jesus shows that the devil, the wicked one who he is called there, will be successful in sowing tares among the wheat. Those who are not true wheat, those who are not true followers, will be sown right alongside of those who are wheat, and it will be so hard to tell. Maybe to us impossible to tell who are the tares and who are the wheat, and they will be side by side until the return of Jesus. The adversary will be able to accomplish that. Well, why the big deal about all of this? False starts and mixed responses when it comes to the gospel, even preached by Jesus himself. Well, what we'll see today is a classic example of a false start. As we continue to look at the Samaritan expansion of the gospel that we began to see last week, where what we will see this week is as the gospel goes out to Samaria, expansion takes place there. Guess who goes right along with it? The adversary. And he will do his work of trying to sow tares among the wheat. And what we will see is the first clear example in the book of Acts of a prominent tare sown right alongside of the wheat. However, as we will see over and over again, that will not stop the true expansion and the true work of the gospel as the preaching of the word goes forward. Satan will not be able to stop ultimately the work that Christ is doing. And what we will see is that this does not mean that the gospel was not preached correctly. It does not mean that there is something inherently defective in the gospel or those preaching it when this takes place. Nor should we doubt the effectiveness for us if we have placed all of our hope and entrust in Christ. And as we'll see at the end, nor should we stop proclaiming it because of the risk and the perplexity even of the mixed bag of responses that the gospel might bring. So let's start into this passage. Let's look first at verses 9 through 13 as we pick up where we left off last week with this Samaritan gospel expansion, where God used persecution in the church of Jerusalem to scatter the believers, and the gospel was taken even to Samaria. And it was received with great joy. With great joy. But in verses 9 through 13, I would argue we see a combination of Samaritan responses, where Luke records, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in that city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So, it appears what we begin to see in verse 9 is to be read over and against what happened in the preceding verses of verses 4 through 8. Which again ended in verse 8 with the Samaritans having much joy that the gospel was preached there and the miracles were being done in their midst. The same miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem. For there is this conjunction that takes place at the beginning of verse 8, which is translated but or now. It is the Greek conjunction de, which often conveys something is now being introduced as in opposition or distinction to what had happened prior. It's often added to statements opposed to the preceding statements, according to Strong's Concordance. And so what we're going to see here is we're actually going to see this conjunction a few times in our passage where Luke seems to be going back and forth, playing these two simultaneous realities off of each other, where we have the true gospel expansion going on and what is taking place through the Spirit of God over and against what Satan is doing, trying to sow a tare among the wheat. So we have an interjection, a but. We're shifting over now to what's happening in opposition to true gospel expansion. And so what we see in verse 8, or rather verse 9, is a man named Simon who really had a lot to lose by the signs and wonders coming to this vicinity. And on the other hand, a lot to gain if he somehow could attach himself to this ministry and acquire the same power that he was seeing. For we see in verses 9 through 11 that he was some sort of magician or sorcerer who dazzled the people and made great claims about who he was. And everyone, from the least to the greatest, acknowledged that this is someone great. The powerful, the influential, you know, the politicians, those who were, you know, the leaders, all the way down to the most insignificant person in the community, they all looked at him and said, "This is someone great." In fact, it's interesting. There could be a claim of deity here. In verse 10, you notice they say, they don't say he has the power of God. They say he is the power of God. Some commentators suggest that some were surmising that he was a Messiah-like figure to the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were looking for a Messiah to come. We know that from the woman at the well, don't we, in John 4? But yet we also know, I mean, this is Samaria, this isn't Jerusalem. I mean, they were open to a whole host of other things being mixed in with, you know, true, you know, Judaism. So it wouldn't be surprising that they acknowledged or thought that perhaps he was a Messiah figure. We don't know. What we do know is they thought he was someone great, not just some magician or prophet, but perhaps the greatest who had come. And I will not try to dissect whether he was actually tapping into demonic, satanic power, which most likely he was, or whether he was simply so effective and persuasive with tricks and sleight of hand that it appeared such. It wasn't uncommon for these kind of guys to have a combination. Whatever it took, they played off each other. He was simply so effective and persuasive that he had them in the palm of his hands. Which again is not surprising, given the background of the Samaritans. And this would have gotten him great status, great influence, probably great wealth. It probably was the source of his income. But you see, when Philip comes, what would that do? Signs and wonders coming that would be real and authentic and undeniable and probably more widespread than what he was doing, that began to threaten what he was doing. His influence, his authority, the attention being turned from him to Philip, as we see in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. They were turned away from Simon to Philip. So how would Simon respond is the question. How would he respond to things being deterred away from him to someone else? Well, we know how many times people would respond. We saw how the leadership in Jerusalem responded to their audience being drawn away to someone else where their power, their influence, and their money was being threatened. How did they respond? They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the apostles. They wanted to eliminate the threat. And of course, even tried to accuse them of doing power or do these things in the power of Satan. But remember, this is Samaria. This isn't Jerusalem. In Samaria, we're open to other kinds of powers and all these types of things. And so the response from Simon is different in verse 13, where after all, being open to other sources of power, if he could assimilate it into what he was already doing, great. That was not something that was uncommon, apparently, among these kind of magic sorcerer kind of guys. And so if he could do what it took to associate with it and acquire that same power, perhaps he can keep his position, would be the idea. For look how far he is willing to go, where it says, even Simon himself believed in verse 13. And after himself being baptized, he continued with Philip. But what continues to be the draw? What is he obsessed with as we read on in verse 13? And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You see, it's one thing to have the signs and wonders draw your attention to what is actually going on. That was the point of signs and wonders, to authenticate the gospel. But once the gospel was preached, it's not about the signs and wonders anymore. But for him, that continued to be the obsession. That's what drew him to Philip. That's what kept him with Philip. Now you might be thinking, look, he believed. He was baptized in verse 13. Doesn't that mean that a true conversion took place? Well, again, not necessarily, right? For again, John 8:44 shows that those who believe the same word were called the next conversation, children of the devil. In James 2:19, James tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. When they do realize and acknowledge who Jesus is by seeing, recognizing his power, his authority to judge them, they shake in their boots. They realize who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. But yet what motivates them is the thought of judgment, not the glory of what is truly offered in the gospel, in the person of God, but rather fear or amazement with the spectacular. But there's no permanent change. You see, as soon as the pressure is off, they go back to doing what they did, but yet they believe. So there's a sense in which you can have a belief and believe, which is merely an acknowledgement that there's something going on here. There is something real here. There is something spectacular here, but that does not necessarily translate into saving faith. Where the word faith in the New Testament is a very rich word that has to do with the certainty about the truthfulness of something. And so certain are you that you are willing to act and to close on it with conviction. You trust so much. You're convinced and convicted and have conviction. Well, again, it seems by the closing phrase in verse 13 that this is true of Simon too. What fascinated him was not what was being offered in the gospel, like with the masses, where the emphasis as we shift over is on the words of Philip, the word of God being proclaimed, but rather merely the signs and wonders that authenticated it. Well, let's move on to verses 14 through 17, where we will see that the apostles will come out and confirm what's going on in Samaria. It's not all bad, it's not all false. Where we shift over now, we're shifting back to the stream of what God is doing through the Spirit. Verse 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is just a beautiful, beautiful passage here, interjected again alongside two parallel things going on. God is doing a true work in the midst of this, of course. And what we see here in verses 14 through 17 is so very important for several reasons. Number one, how important for us to see the apostles personally coming out to Samaria. You know, in the last week's passage, we saw that those who were scattered because of persecution, it was everyone except the apostles. And we knew the gospel had to go to Samaria in the remote parts of the Roman Empire in the world because Jesus said it would. And Jesus said that they would be witnesses of that. They would testify themselves of Jesus. And so how important for us for us to see ultimately, eventually, the apostles do personally come to Samaria. And they confirm that this is legitimate gospel expansion. And they personally participate in them entering into the new covenant. So important. And even just moving for us to see that Peter, the spokesman, and John. Remember, John was one of the ones, him and his brother, who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans previously. And now John is going out with Peter to these formerly the ones who were the half-breeds and actually touching them, laying his hands on them. This is telling us that this is legitimate, pure, true gospel expansion from the God of Jerusalem. So Peter come out, Peter and John, they come out and they authenticate that this is not a secondhand work or just a second tier kind of work, a second class work. And that's the second part. We see this happen in phases. It's interesting how this happens here, right? You might be wondering, well, why were they baptized only in the name of Jesus? Or why was it they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and laid their hands? Well, again, as we've seen, as we mentioned way back at the beginning, for sure in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, is that as the gospel would expand from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the remote parts of the earth, we will see as that expansion goes out that at various phases, we will see God wanting to tell us that, yes, they are receiving the Spirit. This is gospel work. I am in this. This is true. This is real. This is happening as Jesus said that it would. And so for whatever reason, they were only baptized in the name of Jesus. I don't think they were being disobedient and not baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian baptism. For whatever reason, God wanted this to happen in stages, where the apostles then come out and they receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Not setting up some sort of normative process for us. For now, every believer who is in Christ received the Spirit from conversion, as we have in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 8. But again, we have kind of this mini Pentecost happening once again as the gospel goes out to even Samaria. Some commentators suggest that there probably was speaking in tongues, kind of like there was at Pentecost. Like there will be in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' household when Peter will go into a Gentile's house and he will participate there. And what does Peter go back to the council and say? He said, look, they received the Spirit like we did. Well, how did Peter know that? There was a visible manifestation. It was very important, not just for us as the readers, but I think even as the apostles go out, they need to see, and so do the Jewish believers, that yes, the Spirit is coming. Even to those of Samaria, even to those who are Gentiles, even in Acts chapter 19, as Paul lays his hands on those who were at Ephesus and they received the Spirit at that time. Key moments in the book of Acts, we see a visible manifestation of the Spirit coming. So how important for us to see this, that not only do we have continuity between the gospel preached at Jerusalem and now in Samaria, but they have the same level of citizenship, that these Samaritans are not second class. They are full-fledged members of the kingdom of God. It's beautiful and so important for us to see the apostles themselves coming out and affirming what is going on in Samaria. So, despite the mixed bag, and despite the danger of there being false converts, they confirm the Samaritan believers. Well, why? Well, the emphasis here is on the word of God. They received the word of God. They believed the message. Yeah, they were thankful for the signs, for sure. But it drove them to the word of God, and they latched on to the gospel and the message of Christ as well. Well, what about Simon? What do we ultimately take away? What about him? Well, Luke then shifts back over, to that other parallel story, in verses 18 through 24, where Peter then gives us some clarification about this Samaritan sorcerer. Look at verses 18 through 24. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, and to me this is telling how he answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So, quite a striking interaction here between Peter and Simon, isn't it? Which certainly, at least to me, clarifies where Simon is at. From what we see here, that he continued, what continues to draw him to the gospel and these gospel workers and their ministry? It's the miraculous. It's the signs and wonders. Secondly, the language that Peter uses here with Simon. And then third, Simon's response, which I'll talk about in a moment, which to me is the clincher. For is there anything, though, more revealing than verses 18 through 19, which shows that he thought Peter's ministry was what it was about, as he offers to purchase this power? Which, again, why wouldn't he think that? That's what guys like him were about. There were these traveling sorcerer guys, apparently, I'm told as I'm read, that they would travel around. And as they would come into contact with others that had tricks and had powers and had sorcery, whatever it was, they would buy tricks off each other. They would share these things, and then they would go their merry way, having added that to their bag of tricks, and then move on. It seems that what Simon is doing here is that very thing. And so striking is this, that the term simony actually became a term for the practice of buying or selling of a church office. That's the definition found in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And church history tells us that as a church became more institutionalized, and of course corruption would grow within an institutionalized church, office holders would sell their office and sell various privileges and such. And it had the name simony because of what happened even here with this offer to buy this power. Now, it's an important for us to note, can and do true converts have their hearts wrong in certain areas? Do we have impure hearts and impure motives? Can we sin? Yeah. Do we sin? Yes. Are there things we need to be called on and need to repent of? Things even done in ministry and in the church with the wrong motives and done the wrong way and for the wrong ends? Yes. It is possible for us to do that, and when we are shown that, and when the Lord reveals that, we need to repent, no doubt. And can true believers bring over bad habits into their post-conversion life and still be tripped up by sins, still be haunted by certain things that they still wrestle with, and maybe it takes a while to shake off, or maybe it continues to be something they wrestle with for out their entire life? Yes, that's possible. That happens. We know that. But what appears to be true here is that there's a window into Simon's heart here that Luke gets that is revealing, that shows that what was it that initially drew him to the gospel, and what is it that keeps him wanting to attach himself to this gospel ministry? It's this fascination with power and getting power, even being able to buy it. It's revealing. It's absolutely revealing. And Peter confirms this by stating clearly and bluntly here that his heart is in sin in verses 20 through 23. Again, not in the sense that we all, as if we are believers, our hearts can be wrong too. And we can be in sin and need to repent too of certain sins. But this language here is so strong. Apparently, this phrase here, "you and your money perish," or "your money perish with you," apparently is quite a euphemism. And as it was carried over from the original into our language, two commentators noted that that is not strong enough in terms of what Peter says here. In fact, I hesitated even to say it, but apparently it could be rendered, according to them, to hell with you and your money. To hell with you and your money. You have no part in this matter. And again, when you talk about what is Peter saying you have no part in, is it, I mean, some might say, well, he's talking just about being able to give the gift of the Spirit. Peter's saying you have the wrong heart in terms of that. And so he's not talking about his stance in the gospel ultimately. Well, think about this. If Simon's heart was correct, if Simon's motives were pure, and he had truly believed, would that mean that that automatically and of necessity he'd be able to then lay his hands and give the Spirit to others? No. That would not have happened. That was not the right and the privilege and the ministry and the giftedness of every believer that came to Christ. To be able to lay your hands on others and give them the Spirit, that was reserved for the apostles and their associates. When Peter says, you have no part or lot in this matter, he's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit at all. He thought he could buy this power. He wanted to buy this power. He was obsessed with this power. And Peter calls him to repent in verse 22. He calls him to repent because Peter perceived that you were in the bond of iniquity in verse 23 and the gall of bitterness. And your heart is not right before God in verse 21. Again, these are ultimate comments here, not merely about his motivation for the gifts. And again, the response is telling in verse 24. Look how he responds in verse 24. To me, this is the clincher. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you say may come upon me. Peter, you're the one with the power. You go to God for me. The response is not overwhelmed with what he has done, being overwhelmed by the heinousness of his sin, getting right with God by repentance and faith. That's not what it's about. Certainly he does not want what Peter says to come upon him. Of course not. No one wants judgment. But the response is not godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, this is the sorrow of the world. Peter, you go to God and pray for me. He's not driven to go to God himself, which we ought to. Those who are truly convicted of their sin, if you see your need of Christ, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a priest, you don't need even an apostle. You go right to God in repentance and faith, and God forgives you, and you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need anyone special. But you see, Simon doesn't get it. He thinks it's about the special ones. And this reminds me so much of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, if you recall. Remember what Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron? When he saw the reality of the power of God coming on him in the plagues, he was hearing the warnings of what was going to happen. What did he say? Plead to the Lord to take it away, to take these things away from me and my people. And then I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. But then what do we see several verses later? The pressure is taken off. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. That to me is the definition of demon faith. Demon faith. That as soon as the pressure is off, as soon as the judgment of God is removed from them, at least from before the face of them, they don't perceive it any longer. They go back to their own tricks. Pharaoh went back to his old tricks, and I would surmise that as soon as this interaction was over between Peter and Simon, that he probably went back to his old tricks. You know, church tradition teaches that Simon would go on to become the father of Gnosticism. And of course, we don't know that. We have to be careful with church tradition. It's not authoritative. It's not always accurate. We know that. But you know, it wouldn't surprise me that he would be the figurehead here introduced in Scripture, the representation the starting point of satanic opposition that would exist in the church until Jesus returns. The early church was absolutely plagued with Gnosticism, became a real threat, humanly speaking, to the gospel and to the churches that they had to fight off for centuries. It wouldn't surprise me if it all got started here with Simon. Well, for sure, what we do know is this is a sad interaction, isn't it? For sure, on the one hand, to see someone associate with a legitimate gospel ministry, but then end in this way. And wouldn't it have been easy for Peter and the other apostles, or maybe even Philip, to say, look, hey, you see what happens when you take the gospel out to these half-breeds? What do you get? A half-baked response. So we're not going to take the gospel out. Look what happens. Look at the risk when you take the gospel out to the pagan part of the world. Well, how do they respond? Look at verse 25. They continue to preach the gospel, even in the area of Samaria. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, yes, they returned to Jerusalem, but what did they do along the way? Preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The events of Samaria did not deter them. They seem to have recalled Jesus' ministry and his parables that there will be all kinds of responses to the gospel. And that even in the face of true gospel life. So in light of that, what do? We just continue to be faithful by God's grace. Continue to sow the seed of the word as Jesus laid out in the parable of the soils. Why? Because we know that God has his people. God has an elect chosen that will hear the gospel. Their hearts will be prepared by him, and they will receive it, and there will be growth, and there will be life. And of course, we know that in those in whom there is true life, they will stumble, they will sin, we will doubt, and it will seem as at times our faith is so faint that it's but a flicker. Sometimes it might seem like there's no faith at all. But yet in those who are truly God's, under the ashes, there's a smoldering ember that's still there, and it will flame up again. We know at times there's not as much fruit as we would like. Sometimes, some seasons, we look and we're like, is there fruit there? Sometimes the fruit is not as ripe or as full as it was in previous seasons. There may be off seasons, so to speak. But the reality is, life is there, even as it ebbs and flows. But God's people will respond, and they will continue in his word by his grace, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of opposition to that very gospel. And what we're reminded here is, yes, as Satan continually attempts to have false converts come in, he will have success. Yes, he will. Paul's churches were riddled with problems of false converts or false teachers rising up. The threat was there. Peter urging his readers to watch out for false teachers who bring in heresy alongside the truth. And John in his epistles, and even in the book of Revelation in his gospel, starting to ward off the early threats of Gnosticism. But we don't lose heart. Why? Because as we see over and over in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, in church history, in our lives, by his grace, Jesus wins. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It won't. Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful. He can have some success, but his success goes only as far as God ordains it. And so in a sense, it actually, we take heart and some solace in the fact that while it breaks our hearts to see it happen, and we warn against it, and we urge those to not fall away, and we pray, and we urge, and we plead, and we should continue to do that. We know that these kinds of things are happening, not because the gospel is faulty, but because Jesus is on the throne. It's rolling out exactly as he says it would. And you know that we can actually withstand the devil. I close with this. 1 Peter 5:8-9, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Pretty scary. But whom resist? Peter says, how? In our own strength and our own might? No, by standing fast in the faith. Keep going to the truth. Keep applying the truth. Keep reminding yourself of the truth and living out the truth, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. We're not alone in our trials and in our tribulations. And it may be even the result of our adversary, the devil, roaring and scratching and clawing, but yet we can resist in the power of the truth and of the gospel. And as we'll see as we pick up next week, the gospel expansion won't stop here. They'll go back to Jerusalem, but Philip will then go south to an Ethiopian eunuch, which will take the gospel down to Africa. The greatest opposer of the church, the Apostle Paul, will eventually be converted and turned around and become one of the greatest, if not the greatest, other than Jesus, herald of the gospel, known in the history of the church. God is at work, and he will continue to be at work, as we see even Satan himself opposing that very work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ought to be soberly reminded that there is a real enemy, an adversary at work in this world. Satan, who is called the god of this world, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, he even labors and works to blind the minds of men, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in their hearts. He has a role. And not only the hard-hearted response of unbelievers, but even then those who profess and fall away, Lord, he is the adversary. He hates the truth and he hates the gospel. And hates it when true followers or those who are your elect come to know you. And he will do his best to sow discouragement and confusion among us. And Lord, we know it's inevitable. But yet, Lord, we thank you that ultimately he doesn't win. He can't win. And that even in the midst of these mixture of responses, we are reminded that ultimately, Lord, that same gospel is powerfully and effectively working in your people, and they won't be lost. That Jesus, as was sung earlier, will hold us fast. So, Lord, we thank you for your truth today. I pray we'd be encouraged by it and apply it. And you'd be glorified as we are faithful, Lord, in proclaiming the gospel in this place. We pray in Jesus' name.